My sermon that I gave last week was, as I mentioned, it was supposed to be, and it was intended to dovetail with Mike's Bible study, and I forgot that when you speak to somebody who's in the car on the road to Portland, that ought to tell you they're not going to be here. So he went to Portland, and I gave my sermon, and I had a couple of comments, including some that came in on the cybercast as well, that they enjoyed the specific focus on the scripture. And I thought, well, this week is the week Mike is really going to give his Bible study. And so I actually said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep going, and I'll do a part two. I know that's a shock that I would do a part two, but Rex will be very pleased with me and very satisfied to see my maturing in the ministry as I develop my subjects more fully. So I want to go through what is frankly kind of fundamental. I gave, again, the sermon, The Importance of Scripture, and I focused on the fact that it says God's words are inspired by God. They're as if he breathed out, and this is what he said. And by drinking deeply of that, meditating on those words, and studying and holding them in our heart, that he releases the meaning to us in various ways. And it has an impact. And again, I wanted to go a little further today. I want to start in Matthew 13, because he shows as well that the meaning of these words is hidden to most people. But he opens the meaning of these words to those that he calls to understand. And so in Matthew 13, in verse number 10, if I can, it says, the disciples came and they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And, you know, it's so easy to think in terms that a parable is a nice story to explain the meaning, but the fact is, it's a nice story to hide the meaning. He says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are dull of hearing. I cannot think how many times I've had a conversation, and the minute you mention something in the course of the conversation with somebody outside, say the church itself, and you get to the point where they have to actually do something that is going to go against the grain of what society has already chosen, conversation is over. Conversation is over because now you've gone from what? Preaching to meddling? You've started to make me think about changing my life. And that's simply not going to happen. But it says, their eyes, they have closed. Now, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, so they do not have the heart to desire these things. But still, it is their own physical choice. Lest they should see with their ears and hear with their, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. So he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So on the one hand, God said he would open up his scripture in the end time to his people, and they would understand. But it wasn't open and available to most. It would only be available to the few. And then if we go back to Isaiah 28, we see a principle here that references how God's inspiration takes place. When God begins to work with our mind, he shows us that the Bible is like coded, and pieces of the puzzle have been scattered throughout the text. And the answer to so many things actually comes from pulling all of that back together, which means what? Which means you have to know what's in the whole thing. You have to know the different pieces of the puzzle and where they lay, and then you're going to have to maybe spend some time fitting those together to see which ones connect. And you'll receive the picture on a larger scale. So Isaiah 28 and verse 9 says, "Who will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk?" What is milk? Milk is doctrine, right? What is meat? Meat is exercising your understanding in such a way that you learn to discern between good and evil. Keeping the Sabbath, giving your tithes, not eating pork is milk. That's where we start. That's the very beginning of a babe's life in the church. Now, how to keep the Sabbath holy in a way that is an honor before God, that becomes meat because it's a process of what is good and what is not good and what is best and right and proper. So it says, are those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breast? Are those the ones that are going to understand it the most? It says, precept must be upon precept. This is probably the next place after Psalm 119 that uses these terms. And frankly, after this verse and Psalm 119, you got to go far and wide to see the term precept even used. But it says precept must be upon precept, precept on precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So it's scattered out in that sense through the text. Because God says, I'm actually hiding these things from the people because they really do not want to understand anyway. And I will reveal them to you. So I want to give a few scriptures today that show us by adding verse to verse how the understanding then expands into a fuller picture. I want to start in Job 38. I thought it was interesting. I was sitting at my desk last night and the first scripture I had pulled was Job 38, and I'm walking down through some of the verses I wanted to tie into it, and I put on the member site and I thumbed around to see what was there, and I punched a sermon, and wouldn't you know, the sermon came up, and the minister was, or the speaker, I don't know if it was a minister or not actually, but the man giving the sermon was speaking about Job 38. And I said, now, isn't that interesting? So I let it play in the background as I worked, but you know, I'm listening on the one hand and writing on the other. But Job 38, verse number 1, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he's beginning to reveal himself to Job in a specific way. And he's also going to reveal some statements in regard to the creation that are, frankly, just one line or one precept as compared to the whole story. So he says, well, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, I'll question you and you shall answer me. How much do you think you really know, God is saying to Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. We're talking about the original creation of the earth. All right? Who stretched the line on it? What were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? It says, when the morning stars, we're talking the angels, sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it's saying that all the sons of God, all the angels, shouted for joy at the creation of the earth. Now, what that does in my mind is raises a little question. That's interesting. All the sons of God shouted for joy. So my brain says, well, was Satan shouting for joy? Was Satan a son of God? Had Satan sinned? I mean, that's where my mind begins to go, and I say, okay. So I said, well, let's just look. Genesis 2, we'll start there. And again, some of the scriptures I'm going to give today are, I think they're rock solid. And some of the scriptures I give today are more like an indication. And depending on how long I speak, some of the scriptures at the end of my sermon are just like, well, at least you need to consider that. So there's different levels of proof and indication, but Genesis 2 verse 8, I think, it says right here, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, I've always looked at that as he planted the garden, and when the garden was planted, then he put the man in it. Anybody ever think like that, in terms of the time frame? Well, I don't think that's the way that reads, is it? It doesn't say that immediately he put the man there. So if we start with Job 38, God created the earth and the angels rejoiced. Then if we say he planted a garden, that had to be after he created the earth. And at some point, at least, he also put man in the garden, because it doesn't exactly say the flow of time. So let's then look at another scripture. Let's look at Ezekiel 31, because here God is now making an analogy to the Garden of Eden, and he calls it the Garden of God. So Ezekiel 31, verse number 1, is a prophecy. It came to pass in the 11th year in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude. So now there's a message to Egypt, but it's going to be in the context of looking what has happened in another place, and there's a lesson then to be learned. But notice the background to this. Where are you, whom are you like in your greatness? So he compares now to, well, you remember Assyria? You remember how great Assyria was? He says, indeed, Assyria was like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon are real trees, and there's a few of them left to this day, and there were trees that were harvested in part for the temple that Solomon built. So they're famous. Who planted cedars in Lebanon? God did. God planted them there. It says, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. So the analogy is Assyria, but it's being compared to a physical growth of a tree that is a cedar tree that is in a specific place. Underground waters gave it height, with the rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. So the analogy is a comparison then to a real thing. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field over the other nations. Its boughs were multiplied, its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. So again, this is an analogy regarding Assyria, but Assyria was brought down, and the warning was to Egypt. But notice, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. Now referencing the garden of God, and notice where it goes. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So part of this is analogy, but it's analogy based on a real event or circumstance, and it references Eden as the garden of God. Now, you go back and you think, okay, God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. And when the angels saw the creation of the earth prior to this, they all rejoiced. Now Ezekiel 28, if you begin to, again, you add this verse to this, and they begin to come together like a puzzle, and it tells us things that we wouldn't understand if we hadn't brought them in from each in their place. But Ezekiel 28 in verse number 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So we transition from a king of Tyre to the type, but we're now moving into specifically a prophecy, or at least instruction on Satan and his sin. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, when you were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's the context. It's talking about Satan being perfect before he sinned. And it says you were in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering, and it goes through and gives all the different references here. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. And so it goes, you are the anointed cherub who covers, covered the anointed cherub who had his wings stretched out over the throne. I established you, you're on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So it references the fact that when you see Satan in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, he had already sinned. And you now see the portrayal of the serpent. This analogy is that Satan was also in the Garden of God, Eden, when he had not sinned. So the reference then, if you go back to Job 38, is indicative when it says, all the sons of God shouted for joy. It indicates that Satan had not yet sinned. They were all rejoicing at what was created, and then God planted his garden, and he also put man in the garden. So I understand, you could say, well, maybe there was a garden before the flood of Genesis 1 and a garden after. I don't need to address all the points or where the dinosaurs were. That's not the argument. The point is, Satan sinned after Eden existed, because the Bible indicates that he was there when he was perfect. Genesis shows he was also there when he sinned. Now, unless you took those and dovetailed them together, we would never have a context to put those things in. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Part of understanding God's word is clearly having his Holy Spirit and his mind working in ours. Part of it is meditating deeply and pondering to how these things could be so. And part of it is by God's own gift that we would be able to look at God's words and bring them together into one place. And that works in different ways. 2 Peter 3. Someone pointed this out to me one day. I certainly didn't go notice it on my own. And it's been so helpful to me. I've had contributions coming in, last-minute contributions for the index, a verse, a scripture, a subject, and everybody says, is it too late? Is it too late? No, we're still at the proofing and editing place on the index, and I'm going to be able to incorporate those things. So I very much appreciate the comments that many of the members have made in various ways. But notice 2 Peter 3 and verse number 8. It says, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is not a day for a year, all right? That's another principle. When the spies went into the land, they spied out 40 days. They came back with an evil report. God said, fine, I'm going to punish you a day for a year, 40 years in the wilderness. That's a different principle. But it's in this case, it's 1,000 years as a day. Where does that get applied in the Bible? If God thinks of or portrays 1,000 years as a day, where in the Bible is that portrayed? Well, let's see. We say, oh, the millennium, there's 1,000 years. All right? There's a day, there's a rest, there's a Sabbath. That would be one possible portrayal. Is there a possible another? Well, let's go back and look at Genesis 2. Again, I don't think this is quite as rock solid as some, but I do think it shows an intention that could very clearly be applied. Genesis 2, verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now it said, you're going to die the day that you eat of this tree. And they ate of the tree, and they didn't die that day, did they? All right. So just move on down to Genesis 5 and verse 5, and I think it's instructive. All the days, Genesis 5:5, that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. But the day is 1,000 years. Nobody lived more than 1,000 years, because God said, in that day you're going to die. And somewhere else in the Bible says, well, the day to God is like 1,000 years. And so Adam died within that period of time, and the man who lived longest on the earth was Methuselah, and he lived 969 years. Nobody made out the whole day. God said so, in that day you're going to die. But he looks at life a little differently. So sometimes we look at the fact that in Acts chapter 2 it says, quoting the prophet Joel, the day of the Lord, and these things will now come to pass. This is the end time, and then 2,000 years plays out, and we're still saying it's the end time. But the fact is, the end time began then and is now played forward, and there's the end of the end. There's the last days of the end. So I'm saying God sees things through a different lens in some respects than we do. But I think it's interesting because what God said was true. In the day you eat of it, you will die. And they lived right up to 1,000 years, but just before that, they were gone. Another question comes up, and in this case, there's comments that I have made in sermons over time, and I'm going to be putting a few of them together in one place. And so a comment I made last week as well in regard of the cherubim and what they looked like, I want to go and I want to maybe express that in a little more detail. Do we have more than God has? Okay? Are we greater than God in that sense? We go outside, all the trees, all the parks, the mountains, the lakes, the streams, the creation that he gave to us, the animals, the variety of the animals, the detail that is in the creation that is so incredible, more than what we even understand, the gems and the veins of mineralization that's under the ground that we can't even see, and yet caverns of crystals that are beautiful, and inside an ugly old rock sometimes are crystals that you don't even know are there hardly. And that's for us. And so what's God got? Well, it's kind of a cloud, and it's kind of hazy, fuzzy up there, and there's a few angels right around the throne, and, you know, the kind of a crystal floor underneath him, and some fiery stuff, and a couple of cherubim running around. You know, God doesn't need much. But that's not what the Bible says. The fact is, God gives us just a little taste of what he has in store for us. So you have to stop and reason. If we just have a taste, and you go to the Serengeti in Africa, and there's animals and herds and all of this mass of creation flowing back and forth on the plains, it's not like, well, God says, man, I wish I lived with you guys. I wish I lived in the Serengeti so I could really have something around me that was nice. That's not what it is. So I want to look at a few of the scriptures, if we can precept upon precept, lay them together in that respect as well. But Hebrews 8 is where I'd like to start. In verse number 1, I like Hebrews 8 because it's the core pivot, I think, in the book of Hebrews, because it says this is the main point in the things that we're saying. This is what our instruction here has led up to. It says, we have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man, which means there is a tabernacle that is spiritual as compared to the one that was on the earth that was physical. And the tabernacle was moved around and eventually became a temple. But it says there's a tabernacle that the Lord erected. It says every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary this one also would have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. It says those priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the ark is a copy of God's throne. God sits on the mercy seat, and the cherubim that had their wings stretched over the ark are a type of the cherubim at God's throne. So it's saying that the things that are in the temple and the tabernacle are copies. The real tabernacle and temple and the real items that are being portrayed are spiritual. So they came first and the physical elements came later. And it said, for he said, and this is when the instructions were given in terms of building it, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So it's like God laid out the blueprints or gave him pictures or portrayals of some kind, and God was saying, well, here's what the real items are like, and I want you to make them just exactly like that, because these are now copies of spiritual things. So all of those things existed up in God's creation spiritually of heaven. God had to create those things as well. Only God is self-existent and eternal in that sense. The things that are now a part of his creation in heaven are spiritual as well. Now, if we'll go to chapter 9, just verse number 11, it just reinforces this. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. It was of the spirit creation. Okay. Now, 2 Kings 2, again, a few of these are things I have referred to, but in order to be able to put them together almost as a package, I need to be able to walk through them in this way. 2 Kings 2 and verse number 11. We have Elijah now being taken up by God, and Elisha is remaining behind, and God is going to transfer the mantle of Elijah to Elisha. And so it says, then it happened, 2 Kings 2, verse 11, as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. Now, it is so easy to just think, well, this is a vision or an analogy or some kind of prophetic portrayal, but it's describing an actual, real event, all right? It's not a vision. It's a real event. And separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out. He says, what in the world was that? Boy, I've never seen that before. I can't believe that. That's ridiculous. Horses are not made out of fire. Obviously, he didn't say that. He saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. He cried out as if he recognized what it was, as if he knew what it was, and he referenced it, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them to pieces. Again, if I left it there, we could say, well, maybe, maybe not. But again, keep moving a little bit. Let's go to chapter 6 and verse number 15. And now you see the Syrians coming to attack God's people. And you have Elisha now in the context of what he already knew and had seen. And now we have an additional story that, again, opens this a little bit, but 2 Kings 6 and verse 15 says, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. That's the Syrians here. And they're in trouble. You know, they're surrounded. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what are we going to do? What shall we do? And he answered, do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, they were spirit, and you couldn't see them, and he had to have his mind open to be able to see, but it is a portrayal that God has horses and chariots of fire that portray that way as part of his spiritual creation. Now again, you can say, well, I don't know, that doesn't seem rock solid. You know, we have to stop and ask the same question. You mean we have everything and God has little? And that he would rather dwell with us because of everything we have? Well, he made what we have, and believe me, he has more. God is greater than us, and his spiritual creation is greater than the physical creation. We just haven't been able yet to see it. And so God is going to show us someday, but many, many of the things we have, including the animals, including items, including musical instruments, are types of the real ones. And the real ones are our spirit. When you see in Revelation they're playing on their harps, do you believe it or not? When the angels blow their trumpets, do you believe it or not? Can you imagine angel up in heaven coming down to the earth, going to the music store, saying, excuse me, I need a trumpet here, you know, I got a job to do. What do you got? I want a nice one, you know. This is important. I don't think so. So, you know, we're talking about just hints of various things, God says, you don't need to know. Those things that are revealed belong to us. The secret things belong to God. Much of his creation spiritually is still a secret to us. He has not revealed it, but he is revealing parts of it. Ezekiel 1 is probably one of the clearest parts that I think opens so much perspective that excites me to be able to even understand. Ezekiel 1 in verse number 4. And this goes back to the reference that I made without actually turning to these scriptures this past week. We're talking now about the appearance of God's throne and the cherubim at God's throne. Ezekiel 1 verse 4 says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. Now, the spiritual creation came before the physical creation. We know that, Job 38 and other places. Therefore, these spirit beings, says they had the likeness of a man. They had the likeness of a man before man had the likeness of a man. That we can prove. They had four faces, and they had four wings. They had wings on cherubim before birds had wings on the earth. So the wing is actually spiritual. And what the bird has is a kind of a knockoff copy of what God made from the master. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet, so there are spiritual hoofs. The hoof of a cow is like the real hoof. It's not the original, it's the copy. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides. Same comment, okay? Each had the forehead, faces, and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went. Each one went straight forward. And the likeness of their faces. Each had the face of a man. Each had the forehead, the face of a lion. They had the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. So before there were eagles and oxen and lions and men, these faces already existed and were in use. Again, we're made in the image of God. We're not made in the image of a cherubim. God says so, all right? But this is what God has revealed to us, and it helps us to understand. So turn to Ezekiel 10 then. And Ezekiel 10 then opens up to us an unbelievable amount of understanding in terms of why things have been the way they have with Israel all these centuries and frankly millennia through the years. Because it's now describing the cherubim and the four faces. Ezekiel 10:14 says each one had four faces, but now it tells you which face is actually the one that represents the cherubim, the one that is the cherubim is known for and remembered by. It says the first face was the face of a cherub. Okay, so one of them represents the cherub directly. The second face was the face of a man. Third was the face of a lion. And the fourth was the face of an eagle. So which face is missing? The ox. So a cherub is represented by the ox. Now isn't that amazing? What's Baal represented by? An ox. It's calf worship, cow worship, bull worship. Why do you think they had bull worship in Egypt? Because God brought Israel there and Satan wants to be worshipped. I will be like the Most High. And so he presented to Israel himself to be worshipped in the religious customs of Egypt. And it's the same thing in the customs of Canaan with Baal worship and the priests of Baal. It was an ox. Why did Aaron produce a golden calf for Israel to worship? Because that's what Satan wanted. Why did Jeroboam put calves in the north and the south for Israel to worship? Because that's the same answer. When you see, you can understand why mankind has worshipped the ox, the cow, the calf, all of these years, because Satan says, that's me. Bow down before me. And what animal in principal part is sacred in this earth today to one religion? Cows in India. And they worship them. They hold their tail and pray holding their tail. Can you imagine holding a cow's tail? You know what could happen holding a cow's tail? You better be praying if you're holding a cow's tail. Maybe that's part of it. But you see, you take the fact that there's a temple that's a copy, and then you start to look at the fact that there are horsemen and chariots of fire, and that you can see them when God lets you see spiritually, and then the fact that the angels have their own instruments as well. It's not like the angels come down, oh, I wish I could play in your band. That's not how this works. What we have is nothing compared to what God has, that's for sure. And so we just get to see a little glimmer of it. He just didn't show us the whole thing. But let's go to Genesis 1 and just add one last layer to this. Looks like I'm winding up toward 3. I may not. For the first time, I actually have a sermon I don't need. We'll see. We'll get as far as it goes. Genesis 1. There will not be a part 3. Do not worry. I don't have that much notes. But Genesis 1, verse 24. I think this is fascinating because I think sometimes we read over the top of this as well. This is the creation. And it says, God said, Genesis 1:24, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. Well, that's easy enough. Cows give birth to cows, horses to horses, according to its kind. Okay, so there's a kind, there's a type, and they reproduce in that way. It says, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. But it's actually saying more than that, and verse 25 makes it more clear. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, which means he made the first one. The cow kind existed, and God made cows. The horse kind existed, and God made horses. Cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. He said they were the copy. But he already had the original in place, and he made them according to that. I think that just almost explodes my mind to think in terms of what God would have made and prepared for himself that he then shared with us in some fashion. Now, Matthew 22, move to a little different subject, and I'll see if I can maybe boil this down. I don't want to try to go into the marriage of the Lamb and all of its ramifications, but I have addressed it before in sermon, but I want to walk back in at least in a framework. Again, precept upon precept, adding together a few basic things. Matthew 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, which means it's for us to understand as he opens our mind to it, but not for all the world. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So we have a king, kingdom of heaven is used, kingdom of God is used, depending on what the reference is and who's writing. But it says there was a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, if you know the story, you can know that, okay, who's going to marry the bride, the church, Jesus Christ? We're going to be the bride. And who is the father of the son who is going to present the marriage? It is God. And so he's the king that is portrayed. You cannot remove that from the reference. The king throws the wedding for the son, puts it on. The son does not put on his own wedding, and that is referenced. Now there's something else, because see, the argument comes up and the matter must be addressed. There's an argument made between, among some, whether or not, you know, Christ is going to come in Pentecostal trumpets and the marriage is going to be in heaven versus on the earth, and if it's in the kingdom of God or separate from the kingdom of God. And again, I want to just give, again, a few of the points that would be impacted and that we have to keep in mind to consider. Deuteronomy 24:5 is not proof. But it does tell you what God thinks in one specific way, so I offer it only as a consideration. I've got to put some kind of an editorial note in the topical index as it gets printed. And Greg Check even had asked me, he says, you know, I went in there and I looked at Night to Be Much Observed, and a couple of the scriptures you had in there were actually on the Passover. And it's true. And I've rewritten that a little bit since then, so that it's not quite confusing. But the fact is, some of the scriptures that are under a particular topic are not necessarily proving that point as much as sometimes it is showing you what the opposing position is, or what is contesting that, and what you need to know and consider. They're simply scriptures. It's like reading the Bible, but these things have been pulled together into a subject line. So there's a lot of scriptures there that are there for various reasons. But Deuteronomy 24:5, I listed under the marriage supper of the Lamb because it's something that tells you a little bit about the way God thinks. It says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home a year and bring happiness to the wife he's taken. Now, again, I do not offer that as proof. It's only kind of a glimmer of window into God's mind. It has always seemed very strange to me, those who have argued for the marriage and then the war on earth that followed, that you would take your bride to war and kill everyone that fights against God on your honeymoon. Okay, so I stretched that a little bit. I'm just saying, philosophically, I've looked at this. I said, you know, I have a little bit of a problem just with the whole concept, let alone some of the sign points. But regardless, Isaiah 25. Let's look at a different verse. Isaiah 25, verse number 6. It's talking about a period of time when God takes away the veil from the people and they understand and they begin to rejoice. When's that time going to be? Well, the veil is going to be taken away from the people when the knowledge of God is like the waters that cover the sea. It's going to be when Christ returns. And it's going to happen when he returns to the earth. And then salvation is offered to mankind. So Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So it's saying there's a time when he's going to take away the veil from the nations. He's going to do that when Satan is bound and put away and restrained, and when the kingdom of God is then set up and follows. Zechariah 14 describes the process in various ways. So the feast is something that maybe even in this case goes on. It isn't necessarily just a specific moment, all right? Because there's various scriptures that talk about feast and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And it could be a moment. It could be, honestly, just the process of restoring prosperity and peace to the earth. Hosea 2. I'm tying these together because they connect to the wedding, to the marriage. And they connect to the prophecies of it. They connect to the covenants that are marriage covenants. They connect to the new covenant, which is where God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll forgive your sins and remember them no more. And I'll put my law into your mind and heart. So it connects to the fact that that is a marriage covenant we make at baptism. Portrayed by what? When you are baptized, what do you begin to do year by year? That you do not do before baptism. You keep the Passover. And you only keep the Passover with its symbols and take of them after baptism. And it is what? It is a memorial. It is a remembrance. Do these things in remembrance of me. It's in remembrance of the fact that you made covenant with God at baptism, and now the portrayal is that that covenant is portrayed by those symbols. And it is called the blood of the new covenant. It's very clear. There's no way beyond that. So, Hosea 2, I should be turning pages up here while I'm talking. Hosea 2 and verse number 16 says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth and make them lie down safely. So we're talking now again, the kingdom of God being established on the earth. It's being portrayed that in that context, you'll now call me my husband. I'll no longer be referred to by my master. It says, I will betroth you to me forever in the context of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. When God begins to open and reveal himself fully, we walk through that process by keeping covenant. Ultimately, that covenant is portrayed in the marriage itself. Now, Jesus Christ referenced that and tied the symbolism of the covenant, the symbols of the covenant, to the kingdom of God as part of the establishment of the kingdom of God, and not something other or before. And I'd like to at least show you that in Matthew 26, in verse number 27. This is the Passover that is instituted here. Matthew 26, verse 27, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, said to the disciples, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine, or the vine, from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying in the wedding supper of the Lamb, we're going to sit down and eat and drink. And he's saying, I'm not going to touch it until the time comes in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom, when we sit down together again. He's saying that the wedding supper is in the kingdom of God, actually part of what I believe is the opening event to the kingdom. Now, Satan rules on this earth. He is the god of this earth now. And he will be the god of this earth until he is restrained. And you cannot have Satan, the god of this earth, and God's kingdom set up on this earth. There's only room for one king. And Satan will have to be removed before God's kingdom is established. Now, Luke 22 refers to this in the same way in verse 14. But I think it says it even a little more fully. Luke 22, verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it. He will not take of these symbols or eat of this Passover until it is what? Fulfilled in the kingdom of God. To me, that goes just a little further. The fulfillment of the symbolism of the Passover, which is the symbols of the new covenant, which is a marriage covenant, which portrays the church being married to Jesus Christ, will be fulfilled inside of, as the part of, the kingdom of God. So, again, there's many scriptures we can look to. There's scriptures in Revelation, there's other places, but I just say at some point we take the scriptures God gives and we begin to bring them together and to see where they fit. And some very strong and specific statements are made. God said to, probably in more of reference to prayer, but he said, ask and it will be given. He says, seek and you will find. He says, knock and it will be opened to you. So we need to take, this is God breathed. These are his words. It is very important what he says. He reveals things to us that we can understand because it is given to us to know. Now, there are things he has not revealed to us and he's only given hints of. But he said the prophets sought to understand these things and they didn't. And what I'm showing you is something that you understand and they didn't even in their day. Scripture is an incredible blessing. It is so important. These are God's words. We meditate on them. We drink of them deeply. We ponder them in our heart. But we study and we bring them together so that the lines begin to converge together as God paints his picture in our minds. It is such a great blessing to have God's words, and we need to really treasure them and live them and use them day by day.